What a wonderful time of worshiping the Lord in music. So blessed. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Andy. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we worship the Lord in His Word yet again. What is this time of the worship service? It is a time, hopefully, that you feast upon God's Word. Grow in your love and in your faith of Him all the more. 1 Peter chapter 2, I encourage you to follow along there. Peter has come to a point where he's encouraging us to advance in holiness. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you're to long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby it. Beginning in chapter 4, you're to continually be coming to Him so that you would be built up into a spiritual house. How might we advance in holiness and spiritual maturity, in Christ-likeness? Andy just referenced the book of Hebrews as he was praying, which also says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So as we consider advancing in holiness, it needs to be put right to the front of our priorities. So the Word of God, coming to Christ, a relationship with Him. And then beginning in verse 11, he talks about abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So a relationship with God, and now what affects us personally. And now beginning in verse 13, as we continue to progress and advance in holiness, we're going to see how we relate to other people. So first to God, and then ourselves, and now to others, beginning in verse 13. This morning we want to look at verses 13 to 17, and the title of our message is Christian Submission to Civil Authorities. Christian Submission to Civil Authorities. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Brothers and sisters, it is imperative that we do not compartmentalize our pursuit of holiness. That somehow you are on the big ones. Going back to last week's message on abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. I got it, Jim. I am in the battle. I am at war with sin. I am putting sin to death in my life. I understand that. I feel that every day. Perhaps you're aware of some other areas too, and so you've got these compartments. These areas where you're tuned in, I need to practice holiness in these areas. Perhaps there's some relationships that you said, that's bad for me. Not only in my relationship with God, but boy, it could be bad for me in this world as well. I'm going to divorce from that particular relationship. I'm going to start pursuing these relationships. People who love Christ, people who encourage me towards the things of God. That's all good. But if we're compartmentalizing our relationship, our pursuit of holiness, the danger is that we're creating compartments where we don't think it's just that big a deal. Perhaps there is no other area of Christian life where we fail more than this one. To pursue holiness in the area of submitting to civil authorities. Perhaps no other area in our lives have I heard with my own ears people sinning with their words as they speak about the President of the United States. Perhaps no other area where Christians are willing and able to compromise when it comes to the truth in their relationship with the government and paying their taxes. I think this is a struggle for us for two reasons, not on the overhead, but just two reasons if you're taking notes. One of the reasons, I think it is our Christian cultural attitudes towards anything that is non-Christian. Our Christian cultural attitudes towards anything that is non-Christian. Somehow, especially in this country, we have created a Christian culture that gives us freedom to act in very unchristian ways and say very unchristian things about those who are different than us. Take, for instance, someone who is a proponent of the evolutionary theory. You would think that God had just given you permission to run a spear through that person the way I hear people talk about them. They're not viewed typically as someone who is lost and in need of Christ. I have a dear professor, Dr. Bill Barrick, and annually he organizes, just on his own, he organizes a trip down the river that runs through the Grand Canyon. You know what I'm talking about. He organizes a trip through the Grand Canyon in a raft, and he invites a couple of other Christian professor friends, and then he invites three atheistic evolutionary friends who are professors to come along for one purpose: not to feel good about winning a debate, but to win them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Dr. Barrick believes that there's so much physical evidence in the Grand Canyon that you can't spend days in there without, if not convinced, at least incredibly challenged that there is a God and there is evidence of a worldwide flood as testified in the Bible and other evidences as well. Brothers and sisters, there should be no compartment in your life that you can excuse yourself from the pursuit of holiness. Be cautious, be vigilant against Christian cultural attitudes of those things which are unacceptable or unapproved by the culture at large, the Christian culture at large. Secondly, a reason that this, I believe, is such a stumbling block for Christians is not only that we've created a Christian culture that gives us license that it shouldn't give us in some ways, but secondly, we all have a struggle against authority. That is built into our DNA. All of us struggle with authority. So when we read verse 13, as we get it kicked off here, Christian submission to civil authorities, the very first thing Peter says is be subject. Be subject. Be submitted to civil authorities. Peter begins with a command. Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. He gives us a directive. The directive for submission is a command. Be subject. It is in the imperative, which means it is a command for us to obey. The word means to cause to be in compliance with requirements for order, to subject, to subordinate, bring into compliance. It's a military expression, literally meaning to arrange in formation under the commander. There's no ambiguity here. We are to be subject to civil authorities. We see this in the Old Testament. Proverbs 24, 21 and 22 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise." Don't just fear the Lord, but fear the king as well, the king of the land, the one in authority. And don't join with those who don't do that, who don't fear the Lord first and then also show proper respect to the king. God sovereignly appoints rulers, and Christians are called to submit to those civil authorities. Therefore, there's no place for us to join with others who do otherwise. We see a wonderful example of this in Jeremiah. If you want to turn there with me, keep your finger in 1 Peter, Jeremiah chapter 29. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 4. This is very instructive. I just want to take some time here on this first point to see that it is throughout Scripture. It's not just a New Testament command that Peter gave to the churches of Asia Minor, Northern Asia Minor, but it has been part of how God has created us and how he has sovereignly created governments throughout the history of the world. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. The context here is Israel in Babylon. Jeremiah is ministering to a people, the Israelites, who have been taken into captivity. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. So Jeremiah is going to tell them the word of the Lord as a prophet. The God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The prophet, the false prophets going to the population of Jews who were camped in Babylon as prisoners were falsely prophesying, hey, we're going back to Jerusalem, and trying to kind of whip up some emotion amongst the people. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, says, they do not speak for me. Plant deep roots here in Babylon. 70 years, at least, of deep roots. Marry, give your children in marriage, build your homes, plant your gardens. You're staying for a while. And he says there, interestingly, he says there in verse 7, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He says, submit to that government and pray for that government, that it would prosper, because as it does well, you will do well. Do you see the temptation here? I think they had the same temptation we had. To criticize the government. To say, well, the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are pagans. We can have nothing to do with them. Total separation. Well, the reality is your house is on their land, and that's where you live. So the Lord says, pray for their prosperity. Pray that you would be able to live a peaceful life among them while the government actually functions for your good and your blessing and your benefit. You'll be safe because they're a mighty nation, as long as you're living according to the laws of the land. Very instructive for us as believers. Turn with me also to Romans 13 for the New Testament equivalent of this passage. Romans 13. Brothers and sisters, just because we recognize that someone or some group of people in authority is godless does not mean that everything is out of control and God didn't, in his sovereignty, put them there. And that they won't also work for our good as well. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Romans 13. Let every person be subject, there's our word again, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul, as well as Peter, lived in the Roman world where openly sinful and decadent behavior was encouraged and even promoted. Further, the government of Rome was decidedly pagan, and emperor worship was a part of the culture. So you'd go down the street, the main street on Driggs, and it would be not various different denominations of Christianity, but it would be the temple of Dionysus, and then it would be the temple of Apollo, and then there'd be another temple to the living emperor to go in there and worship him. Then there'd be a temple to the dead emperors as well of Rome, who were considered gods and object of worship. And even further, as Peter writes his epistle, as Paul writes his epistles as well, who is in charge? Nero. Right? The one who is renowned for dipping Christians in tar and lighting them on fire to illuminate his garden. The one who unleashed persecution against Christians. Actually, not the worst persecution, but certainly a devastating one. A man who is known for his perversity. As bad as Rome's government was, you do not read the apostles ever encouraging civil disobedience, nor modeling a slanderous attitude towards the reigning political party, or somehow dismissing the obligation of submission because, well, they aren't Christians. Not part of the New Testament canon, nowhere to be found. Paul teaches the opposite. Despite the non-Christian character of the current ruler, Paul and Peter call for submission to the civil authority. Christians are commanded. Here, this is our point, the directive for submission. Christians are commanded here by Peter to be subject to the government authorities. And we saw it there also in Romans 13, verse 1. They keep order. They prevent chaos, usually. The government authorities are sovereignly and ultimately, quote, from God. Though individual rulers may be evil and wicked, God has sovereignly appointed governments for our benefit. So our first point is a command, a directive for submission. Be subject to authorities. 1 Peter 2, back to verse 13. Be subject to government authorities, to civil authorities. Number two, the inner drive for submission, the motivation. This is what it is. The inner drive for submission is for the Lord's sake, verse 13. For the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake. This is our motivation. This is what drives us from the inside out to submit our lives to those who are in authority over us. When Christians submit to government authority, they are honoring God's sovereign authority over their lives and over all the earth. The Christian's inner drive is to glorify Christ in all things. Amen? 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And of course, Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commands. Well, we could extend that to not only the words recorded of Jesus in the gospel, but to all of the New Testament. If you love God, obey what his word says. This is the inner drive, the inner motivation of the Christian. Let me just say too, and I'll probably say this again before we're done, this doesn't mean that we condone sin. It does not mean we condone sin. But we operate according to the civil authorities that are in place. When do we not submit to the civil authorities? Of course, when it calls us to compromise the gospel, when it calls us to compromise our faith in Christ, when it is required by the government for you to pour out a offering of worship to the emperor cult. That temple that I was just describing, when you're required to go there, then you must abstain from that obedience. No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't compromise my Lord in that way. In the UK, I always come back to this because it's astounding to me, but in the UK, they have an 80% tax bracket. How'd you like to be in the 80% tax bracket? How about that, right? You say, well, that's one we could disobey, right? No. You can move, but the Bible gives you no permission to disobey the government in that way. That's not a compromise to our faith. Christians obey the Lord out of a desire, an inner desire to glorify His name. Out of a sincere love for Him, we obey Christ. In everything we do, we want to honor Him. We want to glorify His name for the Lord's sake. So Christians should be good citizens. One way we honor Christ is by being a model and example in all areas of our lives, including being good citizens, how we submit to the local and federal and state authorities. Jesus is our example of doing good. 1 Peter 2:23, you can look at it right there in your text. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus lived, suffered, and died under the unrighteous and sinful rule of the Roman Empire, yet Jesus never led an insurrection, never advocated civil disobedience, and never organized not even a peaceful protest. Why? Because he was preoccupied with one thing, the kingdom of God. Jesus was consumed with doing the will of the Father. He was on a mission, and there was nothing that would persuade him off of that mission. To accomplish the Father's will, to accomplish the spiritual work that his Father had called him to do. And remember, in Rome, during the time of Nero, I made a list, and it's a very short, incomplete list, but as Jesus is ministering the truths of the kingdom, here's what's going on in the Roman Empire. Child slavery. Abused women. Oppression of women. Oppression of the native population of Palestine by the Romans. And much, much more. All those things, abortion. Archaeologists have discovered brothels from the first century in Palestine and found aborted fetuses, skeletons of aborted fetuses. Abortion was happening in the first century. All around him was injustice. But he was not preoccupied with political or social reform. He did not advocate any kind of civil disobedience, whether it would be violent or peaceful. He was preoccupied. He was consumed with doing the Father's will and the concerns of the kingdom of God. He had a spiritual work that he was going to do, and he made a beeline for the cross. The Apostle Paul as well, he did not protest against human institutions. That is not how the apostles spent their time. They were fully committed to their cause. They modeled what Christians should be active about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was the message of the Apostle Paul in the face of all kinds of social injustice that was going on at the time. He was consumed with one message. Paul was a fighter, and he was committed to a cause, one in which he was willing even to lay down his life for, which he would, but it was not the injustices of the Roman government. He was engaged in a spiritual battle, a battle for the souls of men and women. He waged war with the gospel against every false teaching worldly philosophy. So does that mean that we're indifferent to the suffering of people? No, absolutely not. If you can help the suffering, you ought to help the suffering. If you're in the first century, you should help a slave gain their freedom if you can do it legally. Second Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ." This is the war that Paul was engaged in. Paul was engaged in a war for the souls of men and women to rescue them from hell. Because whether you live a prosperous life as a freed person in first century Rome, or whether you're a slave who's oppressed by their master and die young, your soul is what Paul was concerned about. And so should we be. For the Lord's sake, we should be concerned with the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." The cause is the kingdom of God. This sets the direction of all biblical ministry for the church. We obey all the Lord's commands and live lives that win a witness to lost souls for the Lord's sake, for His glory, for the sake of His name. We get under Christ and pursue the mission that Christ pursues, the redemption of the souls of men and women. For the Lord's sake. And so the Lord says, be subject to civil authorities. And so because we want to glorify Him, we do that. Thirdly, Christian submission to civil authorities is the depth of our submission. The depth of our submission. Verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The depth of our submission, or you might say the extent of our submission, is there at the end of verse 13, every human institution. God has ordained them so that they would provide peace, stability, order to society. And so to disrespect or disobey any branch of government is to condone disobedience to God's command and to get into God's sovereign plan. Excuse me. As we saw in Romans 13, these institutions are sovereignly appointed by God, and we are to submit to these civil authorities. Civil authorities generally do a few things. They generally restrain evil. They generally promote the public welfare, and they punish those, usually, who do wrong. They bear the sword. Certainly no government does this perfectly, but generally all do, and Christians need to be quick to recognize that God has ordained, according to His word, that this should be so. And even if the government is corrupt and run by evil men, they still bear the responsibility of the public welfare. And we, brothers and sisters, are not called to condone any particular government or all systems of civil authority by any means, but we are called to submit to them as long as faith in Christ is not compromised. One scholar put it this way, commenting on 1 Peter. He said, "Put into contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on federal, state, or local level. From the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations, believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority." Believers should show the utmost respect for those who are in civil authority. He says here, back to our text in verse 14, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. We've already talked about that. That's in Peter's context, that's Caesar. Caesar Nero is actually is going to end up being the one who orders the death of Peter. Church tradition says he was crucified outside of the city. Governors, as sent by him, Pontius Pilate was a governor of Judea, sent by the Roman emperor. All levels of government are to have the respect and submission of Christians. Verse 14, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, only the government has the power and right to punish evildoers. That is not any particular citizen's prerogative, including Christians. I think you see a picture of this in Matthew 26. When Jesus is being arrested in the garden, Peter sees the atrocity that's being committed, that his sinless, perfect Lord, the Son of God, is being arrested. Hands are literally being laid on him by sinful men. What does Peter do? Peter jumps to his defense, draws his sword, hacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. Jesus puts it back on in an interesting narrative there. But he tells Peter, he says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I think that there's an allusion there, not only to the apostles not being violent, but I think there's a propriety there that it's the Roman government's right to bear the sword. Peter, in his personal feelings of what was just in defending his Lord, took up a sword against this man. And I think Jesus is not only protecting Peter, but he's also making a bigger point that it's the government who has the right to bear the sword. Put people to death even, if need be. So we are to submit to every human institution. Number four, the design of submission. The design of submission, or the reason behind it. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is the will of God, that by doing good. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Well-known passage. Perhaps you've even memorized it, hopefully. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Cornerstone of our faith, that we are saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're well acquainted with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's no works, not as a result of works, verse 9. There's nothing we can do to earn our own salvation. We can't be good citizens enough. We can't avoid sin enough to be righteous before God. All of us have sinned and fall short of that glory. So we are saved by the unmerited favor of God, the gift, the grace. You are saved by grace as a gift, not by works. So though we're well acquainted with 8 and 9, are you well acquainted with verse 10? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created for good works. We should be doing good. You should be about doing good if you name the name of Christ. Not to be self-righteous, not to try to earn your salvation, but as an expression of worship to God, doing good in all things that you do and to all people that you meet. We should have the best attitude and the best reputation for being known for, quote, doing good, by living lives characterized by virtue and characterized by righteousness. And here's what that does, brothers and sisters. Sorry, back to 1 Peter 2. This is what happens when you live a life doing good, pursuing good works, doing good deeds. Look at the effect that it has there. Verse 15. that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You silence your critics. You silence the critics of Christianity. You put to silence the critics of the church, those who would slander, those who would criticize. You put them to silence. This is the design of submission, the reason behind it. The word for ignorance here actually means a failure to know in the sense of a disobedient closing of the mind to the revealed will of God. There's another word for ignorance that just means lack of understanding or lack of knowledge. This word actually means a willful disobedience, a willful closing of the mind, closing it off. That's why he says there in verse 15, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. They're foolish because they won't even consider the truth. They won't even consider it. Paul writes in Romans 10, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Same word there for ignorance. An obstinate, culpable ignorance concerning Christianity is what he mentions there. And so by living good lives, by being about good works to glorify the Lord, we put to silence the critics of Christianity. Our lives should be marked by integrity, impeccable moral fiber, purity of life. These are all effective character tools to muzzle the enemies of Christianity. You know this from the way we select leaders in the church. Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul writes to Titus and says, be submissive. Tell the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and be ready for every good work. Because this is how everyone should live their life. Such virtuous conduct and good citizenship is especially necessary for the leaders of the church. One of the qualifications of an elder is that the man must have a, quote, good reputation with those outside the church. You're not only to be known for your good works in the church, but outside the church as well. That kind of unimpeachable testimony, even before those who reject the gospel, silences the enemies of Christ. And it enables the saving power of Christ to be manifested. Because your life isn't in the way of the message of the gospel. It's actually promoting it. And so a righteous life silences criticism. Number five, the disposition of submission. Verse 16, the disposition of submission. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. This is the disposition of your submission to civil authorities, or we might say the attitude of submission. The right attitude is imperative if submissive Christians are to maintain their credibility among unbelievers. So, Peter says, live as people who are free. Christians are free. Christ has redeemed us. His redemptive work on the cross and granting new life through faith has freed us from the condemnation of sin, Romans 6, 7. It has freed us from the penalty of the law, Galatians 3, 13. It's freed us from Satan's bondage, Romans 16, 20. Christ has freed us through his work on the cross from the control that the world would extort over us. And it has freed us from death's power, Romans 8, 38 and 39. But he says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. This word in Greek for cover-up, it's important. It does not mean putting on a garment. There's a related word that means that. This word for cover-up means a veil that is used to conceal something. as a woman might put a veil over her face to conceal her identity. Christians are free, but are not to use their freedom as an excuse for sin, to cover their sin as a cover-up, but living as servants of God. A truly righteous attitude will cause Christians to use their freedom as servants of God. Let me explain that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. This is a very important point on Christian freedom. Very important point. God is not glorified when we use our freedom to boldly and brashly speak against civil authorities, people in positions of government authority. Can we discuss what a Christian perspective is? Absolutely. Are there times when we should point out sin? Absolutely. But there's no license here because of our freedom to compartmentalize our holiness and give ourselves freedom to sin with our attitudes and words. No such thing exists in Scripture. So look at 1 Corinthians 9 with me, if you would. Verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? He's speaking of his rights as an apostle, the Apostle Paul. As do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? And who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul says, I have a right as an apostle to receive support from the Corinthian church. But now here's what he says about it. End of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He has made a solid case now for extending the ask. Okay? Here comes the ask. Now, I've explained from Scripture, I've explained from the priority as God has sent down the creation. Now, I have a right as an apostle to ask for and receive financial support from you because I'm ministering the gospel to you full time. Here's what he says in verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to exercise this apostolic right that I have, that I possess from God, to receive support from you. I'm not going to exercise that right even though I have it. Get it? This is what he's saying. Now, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became a Jew in order that I might win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And then he goes on. Verse 19, he says, I am free from all. He's not under obligation here, but he says, in my freedom that I have, one of those rights being to receive financial help from you, I have not made use of that right. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Verse 19 again, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. This is Paul's attitude on freedom. This is the disposition of submission that he has. He says, Paul is free to take a believing wife along, and he doesn't. Take a believing wife and bring her along and have her supported as well as himself, and he doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even take support from the Corinthian church for himself alone. He says, I've made myself a servant to all. Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In your freedom, brothers and sisters, how can you make yourself a servant to someone for the sake of the gospel? In your freedom, how can you exercise that freedom to serve others so that the gospel would go forward? So an opportunity for the kingdom of God would be had with the person that you have chosen to serve to the glory of Christ. Paul wants to win more of them. This is his attitude. So we have an obligation to live as people who are free, but not using that freedom as a cover for evil, but to live as servants, to joyfully serve, saying, I'm going to submit myself to the laws of the land in a joyful manner so that I would win a witness for Christ, so that the gospel would go forward. That's the idea here, is to use your freedom not to push the lines of sin, but to use your freedom to submit yourself as a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Lastly, the display of submission, or we could say the application. Honor everyone. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter summarizes his command for Christians to submit to all authority into four practical applications. Honor everyone. All people are created in God's image and therefore due some degree of respect. In Peter's day, slaves were viewed as non-people with no rights. But Peter says all people are deserving of at least some level of honor or respect. Christians are not to discriminate against any class of people because of race, nationality, or economic status. Peter does not advocate for mindless tolerance, but rather that proper respect is shown to everyone created in the image of God. So we're to honor everybody. We're to submit, as he said, in his freedom, he submits himself as a servant to all so that he might win them for Christ, so that he might have a witness to them and share the gospel with them. We're to honor everybody. And secondly, we're to love the brotherhood. The world is to see your genuine love for your fellow believers. Jesus says, this is your witness. John 13, 34, and 35. Write it down if you're taking notes. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I would say our topic here, Christian submission to civil authorities. That submission in love to one another will be an even greater witness than the way you submit yourself willfully to the laws of the land and show respect to those in office. Jesus says, this is it. They won't know, and I have to stop here for just a minute on John 13, 34, and 35. They won't know that you are his disciples because of how you sing on Sunday. They won't know you're his disciples because of the four chapters you read this morning and the 30 minutes you spent in prayer. They won't know that you're his disciples because of how you gave generously to a missionary or to just somebody who was in need. They will know that you are Christians. They will know that you are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the manner in which you love one another. People in the church, meaning the church, the body of Christ. This is your witness to the world. That's why Peter includes it here. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. We could say brothers and sisters in Christ. Love those who are in the church. Your relationship with one another is absolutely vital for your witness to the world. And that's not the only place in Scripture. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Paramount, that we honor everyone and that we love one another. We love the brotherhood. Thirdly, he says, fear God. This includes trusting him in all circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be. Christians must worship him as the sovereign one who orchestrates everything according to his perfect will. Such fear of God also encourages believers to submit to all earthly authorities because they have the utmost respect for the one who has commanded them to do so. Why should we show honor and respect to those in authority? Because God's commanded us to, very clearly. And so we honor him. We have reverential respect and awe for God when we do what his word says. And lastly, he says, honor the emperor. The display of submission is to honor the supreme authority in the land. This brings us full circle back to where we started. And again, this application echoes Paul's teaching in Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to him whom honor is owed. As God's agent for carrying out the purpose of government, the emperor, the president, or the prime minister is worthy of the respect God mandates. That doesn't mean you have to like him. That doesn't mean you have to acknowledge him as a or her as a moral person, but it does mean you need to show proper respect for the office of the person. And you know, the world fails at this as well. So let us be the living example to the non-believing world, that though some person in power would run contrary to so many Christian values, perhaps, we would still show a level of self-control in conversation about those people. Can I get an amen? Oh, it needs to be louder than that. Can I get an amen? Let us honor Christ, even when it's very difficult to find anything nice to say about a particular person who might be in office or who was in office. Such hypocrisy. So we go into the Moose Visitor Station, federal building, right? And during the previous president's administration, there was a very noticeable picture of the president of the United States in its place, I assumed, was reserved for the president of the United States. Well, after the last election cycle, we happened to be taking friends to the Moose Visitor Station again, there in Moose, Wyoming. And I happened to go over by the place that I thought was designated for a picture of the chief of command. Commander-in-Chief, and that place had now been dedicated to something else. Can you imagine that? The world doesn't do this. The world honors the one who represents their values. we honor the one who sets those values, who has given his perfect law. We honor him. And he says, honor the emperor. So we show proper respect. We don't condone sin. We don't even support policies that have to do with sin, killing children. But we must honor the office. Must find a way to do that. And if we fail at this, we'll compromise the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we will, in that particular area, not be advancing in holiness, but we will have compartmentalized our pursuit of holiness and somehow think we get an exception in this one area, and we will fail in our witness to the world. Submission to civil authority silences the enemies of Christ and the gospel and gives you an opportunity to be that light on a hill to a lost world. We submit to civil authorities for the Lord's sake, to the glory of God, and to win a witness to the non-believing world when they see how very different you are. We'll close with the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have instituted in this world civil authorities that prevent us from living in chaos, who provide for the general welfare, well-being of the population. And though they are often godless, Lord, we pray you would help us and strengthen us to do what your word says in this particular area, to honor the emperor, to submit ourselves to the authorities that are there, recognizing that you have, in your sovereignty, put them there. Father, we pray for our leaders. We pray for President Trump. We pray for our state officials, and we pray for our local officials as well, that they would govern well, that they would be wise in making decisions, that they would make moral choices that preserve the life of the innocent. And Father, we pray that they would righteously bear the sword to keep us safe, that we might live in peace, and that we might be busy about good works and the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We pray you'd strengthen us for this task. We give you all glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.